Thank you, church. Please be seated. Let me add my welcome to you all this morning. Thank you for joining us. My sincere gratitude to the fathers among us, both biological and spiritual. You are an incredible blessing to me and to those around us. You know, I, as a father myself, constantly have that plaguing question, you know, am I a good father? I think that's the probably the question that tortures me most. But, you know, whilst perfection is always outside of reality, I just am grateful for the grace of the Lord that allows us to trust that whether we're perfect fathers or not, our presence and His presence is enough. So thank you for being who you are. We're continuing our series in Acts, and today we're looking at a dangerous devotion. Dangerous devotion. Those of you who've been here long enough will know that I am obsessed with alliteration, so there you go. If you've learnt nothing else today, go home with dangerous devotion in your head. There was a top marketing expert who once wrote a book that lifted the lid on the advertising industry. And there was something in particular that I found interesting that he talked about, which was this deliberate, distinct shift that they underwent as an industry where they stopped focusing on brand design and packaging and promotion so much and turned their attention more to creating a system of meaning through which customers could get an identity and an understanding of the world. And the basic idea was they wanted to induce devotion by giving their products a sense of transcendence. Now, this guy, as part of his job as a brand manager, started studying cults to figure out how to win the same kind of loyalty beyond reason. And he said, as we studied the cults, what we found was that very much the same reasons, this desire to find belonging and to make meaning, we can transfer that into our products and our brands. And so they stopped seeing people as just customers or consumers, and they started seeing us as disciples, that we will follow particular brands or cars, sneakers, games, you know, iPhone versus Android, or Mac person versus PC, sporting teams. Everything that you can conceive of is possible that you will follow it religiously as a disciple. And I confronted that myself this week as the Dockers played on the same night as a creative ministries meeting, and I'll face it again this Friday when a Flame clashes with the Dockers game. And you know, but it, very honestly, it gives you insight as to just what you will follow as a human being. And these ad makers, going back to the point, they stopped telling people in marketing information about the product. What they started doing instead was telling stories that created worlds in which they invited you to see yourselves within it. And the goal was this: to fill the empty places where non-commercial institutions like schools and churches might have once done the job. You know, as dark as this is in some sense and genius, what it does show is that you and I will give our devotion, our loyalty, our love, our commitment, our time, our energy, our effort, our resources, we'll give it all to whoever or whatever gives us a sense of identity and meaning in this life. That devotion will follow that which gives us our greatest sense of meaning. In our passage today, we're going to be invited to put that all in the person of Jesus Christ as the only one worthy of holding our devotion. Because everything else, product or person, will fail or fade, but He alone stands eternal, incorruptible by sin, flesh, time, limited reality of this earth. He is worthy. The question is, as we consider our text this morning, what is winning the war for my devotion today. In the competition for my affections, who is winning out? We're going to turn to our text today, which comes from Acts chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 40 just to lead into the core text, which is 42 to 47. Very familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. With many other words, he, meaning Peter, warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, this is our first real picture of the earliest church, and it's one we're probably familiar with to a point of saturation. But there's an importance and reason for coming back to it regularly, I think, which is that our understanding of the church gets so limited by what we think we can manage in our own strength. Or it comes from church hurts or disappointments, or the idea of the failures of the church, or the limitations of the culture. We look at it from every angle except the one that God himself holds. Because in this text, we can see what happens when God moves and people respond to that movement, when they act toward him in devotion. And there's three levels of this devotion that I want to unpack this morning. First is obviously this relentless, passionate devotion to the Lord himself. Our text says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. So they hear the gospel. They believe and they're baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then what happens? Do they go back to business as usual? Life as they've always known it. Casual indifference. So that was nice. On we go. Their lives are turned upside down. Everything changes in their lives from this moment. They devoted themselves, their whole life, heart, and being. You know, last week I was in a meeting with another pastor who leads a church in the city, and he was telling the story about an Iranian family that started visiting their church. After coming for a while, they approached him directly and said, "Can you tell us how to become Christians?" And he has a background in missions and some difficult places. So he asked them, you know, quite bluntly up front, "Are you sure you want to do that? You know, isn't it going to be quite dangerous for you?" And they said, "Well, yeah, it'll be very dangerous, but please tell us how we can become Christians." And he pushed it a little further. He said, "Are you sure you're sure? Because what about your family? Isn't it going to affect your relationships with your family?" And the answer they gave was, "Yes, it will. They'll probably try to kill us. But please tell us how to become Christians." And so he took them on the journey. They got baptized. They're in love with Jesus. And late last year, they're excited about going back home to Iran to tell their families of this new love that they'd found. Very quickly, they had to flee back to Perth because one of their cousins tried to kill them. They can never return for as long as the situation remains that way on the ground. You know, as Western Christians, I think we've often forgotten what devotion to Jesus actually can look like. That we have this misunderstanding that it's our life and Jesus on the side. You know, I think if I take a little bit of heat out of it, the honest truth is that devotion to Jesus looks like different things to different people at different times. That the Lord isn't necessarily inviting each one of us to put our lives in danger by saying yes to Him. But what we must understand is what Jesus Himself describes in Luke 9 as discipleship is denying yourself and taking up your cross daily. What He's saying is that devotion to Me means voluntary sacrifice and willing surrender. For these earliest disciples, that involved them setting aside their lives to learn from the apostles' teaching, to break bread, to have communion, to share meals together, to pray, to worship. They gave of themselves in a radical new way. And it says they were filled with awe, but they had glad and sincere hearts. They had this crazy mix of reverence and joy. Gladness, I don't know why English, glad to me in English is just they were glad. But in the Greek, it's exuberant joy, intense gladness. Somehow they had reverence but explosive joy in the same context. So their devotion wasn't dull or dreary, and it was born out of love and not legalism. It was dependence but not duty. And what I find so challenging about this for myself, and I'm sure you do too, is that they have or had the same teaching you and I have. They have the same gospel, the same scriptures. They have the same Holy Spirit. They lived lives very similar to ours. They each had jobs and families to care for. They had competing demands on their lives, and yet my response compared to their response looks very different. I think at times we have this idea that faith, you know, involves some idea I've agreed to, some general goodwill I have towards God, but there's no action. There's no lived experience. If we want to see the fruit that this early church saw, we're going to have to live something of the life that they lived. Every day, you know, the reality is we make a decision, whether we're conscious of it or not, we have to decide who is worthy of our devotion. That word, I use the word decide because it comes from a Latin word which means to cut off. You know, when I choose the left way, I'm cutting myself off from the right way. If I decide to go up, I can't go down at the same time. When I fell in love with Sarah and decided to get married, I was choosing to cut myself off from all others. But the value of that decision is found in the everyday afterwards, and my devotion only remains if I get up each day and I say, I'm choosing you, Sarah, to love you, to hold you. How do we have this kind of devotion? I think, honestly, it flows as a natural response to the discovery of His devotion to us. When you discover that the living God is devoted to you. Why do I say that? In John 17, on the eve of His death, Jesus says these words, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." That word sanctify means to set apart, to devote. I set myself apart. I devote myself. Why? For them, that they too may be set apart and devoted. What He's really referring to is His very own death upon the cross, that this is the measure of His devotion, that He would give His own life for us. That he would embrace humiliation and suffering and pain and even death itself, the curse of the cross, the sin of the world upon his shoulders for my sake. And then not only did he make that decision on the wedding day, so to speak, where he made his vow and he stepped up to the cross for us, but then he stepped off it, and every day of my life he's committed himself to me in the coming of his Holy Spirit and in his role as intercessor and mediator before the Father. He continues to pour out his devotion towards me. He says there in verse 26 that the love that the Father has for his Son may also be in us, and that he himself may be in us. Every single day of your life, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has devoted himself to you. His eye is on the sparrow. The more we see his devotion to us, the more we see our own set apartness. The more we desire our own devotion to him. You know, there's a story about a famous author called Thomas Carlyle and his wife Jane. And Jane was a prolific writer in her own right. But she chose to sacrifice her career to enable his success. He had this famous, awful temperament for different reasons. He wasn't easy to live with, but day after day, she cared for him. She would make him special meals. She'd make sure everything was quiet in the house and around them so that he could write. And she got no acknowledgement from him at any point or publicly. But they found a letter one day that Thomas had written to his mother. And in this letter, he writes these words about his wife. She loves me with a devotedness which is a mystery to me, how I have ever deserved. She looks with such soft cheerfulness into my gloomy countenance that new hope passed into me every time I met her eye. Spiritualize that with me. He loves me with a devotedness which is a mystery to me, how I've ever deserved. He looks with such soft cheerfulness into my gloomy countenance that new hope passed into me every time I meet his eye. This is why we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because that is where our devotion flows. Not because we whip ourselves up to try harder or do better or be a good boy or girl. Because we see the eternal worth of life lived like this with him. The radical love he has shown us and continues to pour out over us. Second, they have devotion to the Lord, but they show this as well through their radical devotion to one another. The text says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. So they devoted themselves to the teaching and to fellowship. That word fellowship, you know, is koinonia. It means participation, communion, sharing, partnership. But it comes from a root word, koinos, which means common. It's this idea that we share something in common that brings us into a shared life together. And the thing that you and I share that brings us together, what we have in common, is our relationships individually to our God. This spiritual, incorruptible, pure life, pure love relationship is what we each share. John 1:4 says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So when I come into relationship with God in the vertical sense, it puts me immediately into horizontal relationship with every one of you, like it or not. You know, it's Father's Day, so I've got the obligatory image of my four kids. This was the most recent I could find of all four of them. That was semi-appropriate. And, you know, my four kids each share life together. They have a common life. And believe me when I say it's not because they like each other a lot or because they share interests or because they find it mutually beneficial to live together. The reason they share this life is because of the relationship each one of them has with their parents. We give them common physical traits, genetic material, values and behaviors, but because each one of them lives with us, they live with one another. There is something about our relationship with the Lord that means He puts us into relationship with each other. He doesn't want a person, He wants a people. God is building for Himself a family that you and I have been invited into. And when we understand that profoundly, it propels us to devote ourselves to one another. Because when my well-being is affected, yours is too. When your well-being is affected, it matters to me too. The early church understood that devotion to the Lord meant devotion to His family. They gathered together. They shared meals together. They cared for one another. They sold everything. There was radical generosity for one another. They ate together. Even their devotion to the Lord, it wasn't them just going into their prayer closets on their own and praying and reading the Word. They were doing it all together. John 13, 35, Jesus says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." For some reason, when I read that afresh this week, I don't feel like I've ever noticed the fact that he says, if. Maybe when we read it, we're always like, yeah, okay. So look, we forget that it hinges on a condition. And everyone will know that you and I belong to Jesus, that we're His disciples, if we love one another. And notice it's not if you preach or share the gospel in a really imaginative way, they will know you're my disciples. It's not if you make a moral stand, they will know you are my disciples. It's if you, and in the Greek it's you all, love one another. The other thing I felt afresh this week is that Jesus says this, and then the early church fulfilled this. Because it was the love that they had for one another that actually was the thing that gripped the people the most and bothered the leaders, emperors. We've got records of them saying, how can they have all this charity for one another? And there's a Greek philosopher, Lucian, who was offended by Christianity because, quote, their founder taught them they should be like brothers to one another, and therefore they despise their own privacy and view their possessions as common property. The world had no explanation as to how these vastly different people, divided by age and race and language and class system and education and wealth, how they could possibly firstly come together, but then how can they love each other genuinely? The only explanation is it must be God. You and I, you know, this is a challenging thing to embrace because we are so indoctrinated by the gospel of individualism that says your rights, your property, your privacy, you need, you must have, you deserve. Don't worry about everyone else. So honestly, when I read passages like this and see the depth of devotion to one another that they had you know, the probably natural fleshly instinct is to say, that's dangerous, that's crazy, that's impossible, that's silly, we shouldn't do that. It's hard enough just to do life with our own families, let alone worry about someone else's. But then I wonder, in a world that everyone knows and characterizes and talks about being divided and suffering from a loneliness epidemic, what kind of testimony it might be to the world if there was a group of people who were unified and loving? That against the backdrop of darkness, that would shine so brightly that they'd have to look and say, that could only be God. Devotion to the Lord first, devotion to one another second, and then there's a level of devotion that they have to the outside world. Verses 46 and 47 say, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So notice their devotion to the Lord and others was so visible to the people around them that it becomes contagious. They get drawn into it, swept up, and it's like there's this new center of gravity that people are being pulled in towards. Because God is on the earth, God is among people, and he's drawing people constantly to him. And their witness wasn't sitting down in some evangelism class and then going out to try and apply it. It wasn't forcing awkward conversations with people. It was the overflow of their lives with him and with each other that caught the attention of the people. So much so, it says, the Lord added to their number daily. It wasn't them. It's not us who saves people. It's not us who, you know, is responsible for adding to the church. The Lord does his work when we do ours. Harry Bohr said, Acts is governed by one dominant, overriding, and all-controlling motif. This motif is the expansion of the faith through missionary witness in the power of the Spirit. Relentlessly, the Spirit drives the church to witness, and continually churches rise out of the witness. So we see in Acts, 120 people turns into 3,120 people. And then that turns into 5,000 people in Acts 4:4. And then that turns in, by the time it gets to Acts 5, it just says more and more men and women believed in the Lord. It's like they're starting to lose the ability to count how many are coming in. They're just saying more and more, more and more, more and more. And then the people around them try to suppress and persecute and squash this resurrection of a people. And that just scatters them so that they start wildfires that spread throughout the Empire of Rome. And my honest heart and my belief about why this passage is in here isn't to make you and I feel guilty about our lack of devotion. It's not here to glorify the good old days and moan about how we don't have that today. What it's there for is to inspire our imagination and to cultivate yearnings within our hearts that starts to believe what might be possible when God would move and his people would dare to respond. You know, in 1830, when the Great Awakening, or the Second Great Awakening, was happening in the US, one of the prominent figures was Charles Finney, an evangelist, and he went to the town of Rochester for 6 months. And during that time, about 100,000 people came to faith in Christ. It brought such social transformation, such cataclysmic effect, that shops and businesses and factories were closing their doors for periods of time during weekdays so that their workers could get along to services. The grog shops were closing down or run out of business. The court records show that there was such a dramatic drop in crime and emptying of the jails that the justice system itself felt this moral effect for 40 years after this great move of God. The same God continues to move among his people and churches today. This is still happening. The problem is, I think, that we get ourselves into places where we start to make assessments of whether something's worth our devotion or not by what we think we'll get out of it. If I put in this, I'll get out of it that. I'm not sure it's worth it. You know, we look at our five loaves and our two fish and we say, that equals seven people that I can feed. And if we think that's worthwhile, we'll go and do that. It's man-centered mathematics. Well, when you work off a God framework, 5 plus 2 doesn't equal 7. It equals 5,000 men plus women plus children. What I'm asking us today to believe once again, as we probably did when we first gave our lives to him, is that Jesus is worthy of our devotion. That everything we pour out to him has immeasurable value to him and through our lives. Because whenever you make Jesus the center of your devotion, kingdom things just start to happen. And there is no greater experience of life on this earth than when you know that Jesus is moving in and through your life. When you taste and see that the Lord is good. John Stott said, there's no need for us to wait for the Spirit to come, for the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost and has never left his church. That's why we still exist. That's why you and I are here today, because that's true. Our responsibility is to humble ourselves before his sovereign authority to determine not to quench him, but to allow him his freedom. For then our churches will again manifest those marks of the Spirit's presence, which many are specially looking for. You know, as I reflected on my own life, it just rang so true, because I think if you're anything like me, when you first come to know Jesus and you're like, it's your first love, it's easy to just give everything, all your time, all your money, all your, Lord, my life is yours. Anywhere you send me, I will go. And then, you know, something comes up that challenges your understanding of his goodness, or sin comes along that tempts you, or, you know, you start to quench him. You start to restrict his freedom. And over time, that first love is gone. That sense of devotion is missing. It's just you and him. Our churches will again manifest those marks of the Spirit's presence, which many are specially looking for. You know, this is a pivotal moment for the church. It's a pivotal moment for this church. There was some fascinating research released by the Barna Group earlier this year. They said two things are happening in church and culture right now. They said, firstly, there is spiritual curiosity rising like never before. They said that spiritual curiosity is outpacing spiritual formation. They said more people are saying they've made a personal commitment to Jesus, but fewer say their faith shapes daily life than it did 25 years ago. In other words, there's a hungry world, but a self-satisfied church. There's a harvest that is plentiful, but a workers that are few. That if God has all these people to save, there's a question of what they're getting saved into. What is the family that they will be united with going to be like? That our faith doesn't shape our daily life. There's a sense that the church has lost what it means to have devotion for Jesus. You know, one of the things you hear people say quite often is that young people they're looking for the authentic, looking for the real, looking for the genuine, going around to churches, where is it real, where is it authentic? I think the truth is that where you find it is where this is happening. Devotion to Jesus, devotion to one another that flows out into the world around. That is authentic Christianity. But there is no devotion without willing surrender or voluntary sacrifice. We see that in the cross. Jesus couldn't be devoted to us without first being baptized through the cross. And he invites you and I into that same life. As I close, there's a story about the ancient king of Siam. Whenever this guy had enemies and he wanted to torment them or damage them or destroy them in some way, what he would do is send them a live white elephant, because in the southeastern Asian culture, white elephants were sacred. So when someone received one, they felt like they needed to care for it or there'd be bad juju. It took so much of their time and energy and resource that the enemy would get distracted and dwindle and make themselves vulnerable to destruction. I just felt like the Lord wants us to consider, as we close this morning, what are the white elephants in our lives? Maybe they're by the enemy, maybe we're our own worst enemies. What are the things that hold us back from fully devoting ourselves to the Lord? What are the things that, maybe there's church hurt, maybe you've been abused, maybe you've opened yourself up to others within the church and it's gone horribly wrong? Well, the Lord wants to heal that. What are the things that dilute and distract and diminish our witness to the world? Just sense there's a hunger in the heart of God for us to reimagine the worthiness of Jesus, for us to catch a vision of what's possible when his Spirit moves and we respond with devotion. That maybe we see the heights from which we've slipped and we say, Lord, I must have more. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just invite you in this moment to speak to us, to reveal areas of our lives. But as I said, devotion will mean different things for different people at different times. And for some, devotion might mean giving you a bit more time in our day. For some, devotion might mean releasing a hurt or a wound into your care. Devotion might be trusting you with money. Might mean confronting where fear has taken a hold of things that aren't healthy for us. Lord, ultimately we seek revelation of the worthiness of Jesus, that he would have our whole hearts and our whole minds and our whole bodies and our whole lives. Lord, we're so used to compartmentalizing our lives today so that we can cope and not feel overwhelmed. And the risk is that we compartmentalize you, that we give you this part on this day of this week, and then it's like you're not there the rest of it. Lord, break us free from that. Break us free of the fleshly man-made structures that we have to cope in life that inhibit your freedom and authority over us. Maybe we're occupied with things in our time that are just not worthy of it. Oh, we just ask for your healing touch and for a renewal of our minds and a reshaping of our will, and then your grace to help us walk it out. We acknowledge, Lord, that we cannot do any good thing without your grace filling us, shaping us, strengthening us, sustaining us for the journey. Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us, wash us, cleanse us, make us whole again, and forge that depth of trust that's willing to cut ourselves off from all things that you haven't asked of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.